So just to let you guys know, every week I get out my phone, not because I'm texting while I'm up here, but to just track the amount of time that I'm spending to honor your time. And I realized when I got it out, I hadn't reset the time. So it's been running consistently for 7 days. So it said 167 hours and 44 minutes. So that's funny. I want to start. We're going to pick up in our series in Jonah in chapter 2 today, but I want to tell you a story. Once upon a time, when I was in college, I was a college student, driving back from St. Louis up to school in Kirksville, Missouri, kind of northeast Missouri. It's like a three-hour drive. And I was driving my friend back up to school after Christmas break, and on the way up, I was explaining very proudly how I had never been in a car accident, how I never got pulled over. And I was just kind of bragging. I was just like, you know, like we were just talking about driving experiences. I'm like, yeah, I've never been pulled over, never had anything like that. And I'm just kind of driving happy because I made it a few years. And, you know, just kind of one of those moments you feel invincible. About 15 minutes later, I looked in my rear view and there were flashing lights. And it was like, oh no. And so I pull over to the side of the road. And I didn't really know. I thought maybe I had been speeding, but I thought I was going the speed limit. You know, that's not going to fly when you say that. I didn't know. But I had been driving like 10 or 15 over because they had changed the speed limits in that area. But regardless, as I'm sitting there, my friend said, "Jonathan, I'm so sorry that this is happening." And I'm just like, "Oh, this is so embarrassing. I was just bragging about this." And I said, "Don't feel sorry for me. I deserve this. Like, I had it coming, right?" And I knew, like, I broke the law. I deserved it. My punishment was just. I'm not good-looking enough to get out of the ticket. I just know it's just the reality. I'm going to pay this ticket, and it's part of life, and it's a life lesson I'm going to learn. It'll be a sermon illustration. It was a moment when I realized, man, my consequences, what I deserved, it's what I deserve. I'm getting what I'm reaping what I've sown. I can't get out of this. And as we jump into our passage today, we'll find that that's really the same place that Jonah is. Jonah has been running from God. He's a prophet, but he's really not a very good one because he doesn't listen to God and he runs away from God. And it's caught up with him. And last week in our passage, we saw that Jonah, he was on the ship with some sailors. There's a giant storm. Because he'd been running from God, and it was a storm bringing God's judgment. And he said, "You can throw me overboard. It's my fault. I've done it." So he gets thrown out to sea, and he's floating at sea, thinking he's probably going to die, and thinking, "Man, I'm just getting what I deserved." And that's that problem of rebelling from God, running from God, and it bringing judgment, bringing consequences. That's really a problem that we all have. Right? As human beings, we've all turned away from God in all sorts of ways. We've run away from him. We haven't listened to his call in our lives. And it catches up with us. It leads us down a path of separation from God here and now, but also there's long-term consequences for that. And so that same problem is our problem. Jonah's journey away from God is really our journey away from God. And it puts us at odds against a holy God, and we need grace. And Jonah, in this chapter, experiences grace in a very unexpected way. And it's probably the most famous part of the story of Jonah, with a submarine fish that picks him up and carries him across the Mediterranean Sea. He has this experience of grace. And that's what we're going to be unpacking today, grace. And three questions for us about grace. One is, where do we find grace? Where do we find it? How do we find it? How do we get it? How do we attain it? How do we reach it? Where do we find it? How do we get it? And lastly, what does it do for us? What does God's grace do for us? And so with that in mind, we're going to jump into our passage. And fortunately for us in Jonah chapter 2, this is a really high point in the story of Jonah. Jonah, for most of the story, is more like an antagonist or a bad example that God is working sovereignly through. But here in this chapter, he grasps some really key ideas about the grace of God, what it means for our lives. So I'm excited to jump in. This is Jonah's time to shine, right in the middle of the book, and afterwards it kind of goes downhill again. We'll pick up that next week. But here he comes to some key truth about grace. So where do we get it? How do we get it? And what does it do for us? That's our questions. So jump in with me, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. We'll have it on the screen behind me. I'm going to read it, and then we'll take some time to just pray and open our hearts to God. Jonah, actually, verse 1, or chapter 1:17, says, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over my head, to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, and yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God, where my life was fainting away. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is involved in this world, that you care about your creation, about human beings, and how we walk away from you, and yet you meet us in the midst of our journeys, and you invite us, you draw us, you work in our lives to bring us closer to you. And we pray as we unpack your word this morning that it would help draw us closer to you, to an understanding and an experience and a grasp of your grace, of who you are, and what it means for us today. So we invite you to speak to our hearts and our minds, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we're going to jump back into this passage in just a sec. This first verse is probably the most famous line of the whole book, and really the story. When you think of Jonah, you think of this line that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and he spent 3 days and three nights in that fish. And at the end of the chapter, it says the fish vomited him up, kind of gloriously, nicely spit him up, onto dry land, probably where he left from Israel. He's been on his way to Tarshish across the Mediterranean Sea, and he ends up on his way back. And before we jump into the rest of the passage, I just want to take a moment to discuss the fish in the room, because this fish, it, thanks for laughing, it helps. It's just translated as a fish. Some translations say whale, but we're not really sure. The Hebrew word here just means a large aquatic animal. So we'll just say it's a large fish, big enough to eat Jonah and carry him and for him to survive in it. And it could have been a whale, very possible. But the Lord appointed it. And we'll see later in chapter 4 that this word appoint is really important, that God also, he appoints a fish, but later he appoints a plant and he appoints a worm, and we'll get to some interesting stories later. But God is sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over this amazing story of Jonah being eaten by the fish and taken across the sea. And this part may seem fantastical to you. It may seem a little bit extravagant, maybe bogus. I think a lot of people, when they think the story, it's just kind of an assumption. Well, that's crazy. That clearly wouldn't happen. That's just, these things don't happen. And I understand that, because this is something that seems to me to be something supernatural. Like, this isn't something I've seen in my life. Maybe you have in yours. But to say that this just categorically can't happen, I think, is an assumption that prejudges the issue. Because we have a God, the picture of God all through the Bible is that God is the creator, that he can make the world out of nothing, that he has involvement in this world, and that if he's big enough to create the world, everything in it, and to be involved in it, we see a picture of God through the Bible where he's doing all sorts of things that we would consider miraculous, maybe beyond human explanation. And so to define a miracle as like a divine act beyond human replication and human understanding, it helps us to see a picture of God who is much bigger than maybe we think. And oftentimes we try to explain things like this, miracles like this, with naturalistic explanations to say, well, this is all the things that would have happened in nature in order for this to happen. And I think there's a part of that where God works in and through nature. At the same time, there's a supernatural element here, and we don't want to denigrate that. God is sovereign over a fish who's big enough to eat Jonah and carry him. And for me, as I think through this, if this story was fabricated, if you were making this up to kind of have some dramatic literary moments, you would make a bigger deal of the fish. But it's really kind of a small part at the beginning and end of the passage. It just says, a big fish ate Jonah and it spit him up on dry land. And I think if you were going to make it up, you would kind of draw more attention to something like that. But it's just something that's presented as historical fact. This has happened. And that's a picture we have of God. That God is just involved in history, that he can do these sorts of things. So if you have questions about that, I invite you to think and enter into the world of the Bible where maybe God is a lot bigger than we think. So Jonah, he gets eaten by this fish. This fish submarine then carries him to safety from drowning. And this fish submarine we see is an unusual experience of God's grace. R.T. Kendall, he puts it this way. He says, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. And I think that's really wise for us. Belly of the fish, it's not a happy place to live. This is not a glorious first-class ride, although it was just for him, and he was the sole passenger. But it was a point for him to learn and to think. And fortunately for us, this is Jonah's high point, where he finally gets it, where he finally has an experience with the grace of God in a really powerful way. So where do we find God's grace? Where do we find it? Well, let's jump into verses 1 and 2. It says, and then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And as you know, this is some really, really beautiful Hebrew poetry. Maybe some of you took classes in college where you felt like it was not very helpful, not really worth your time. And we call those classes like classes on underwater basket weaving, right? Well, if you took the other elective, underwater Hebrew poetry, it's going to pay off right now, because this is really, I took that class. it's really beautiful Hebrew poetry. And poetry, the way it's written in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's all about parallelism, making a statement in line one and then expanding upon it in line two, and building and using different words to paint a picture. So line one and line two, so we see, it's just beautiful the way it's presented. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord and God answered. I cried out from Sheol, which is the land of the dead, and God heard my voice. It's beautiful poetry. And Sheol is kind of the proper name for the place of the dead. It's kind of like we would refer to the word Hades, the land of the dead, separation from the living, separation for what it means to be alive. And he fears not just the experience of dying, but I think the reality that there's something even more profound happening, that there's something, there's an eternality, there's a finality of this. And so Jonah prays, he cries out. And this prayer that he prays is not the kind of prayer you pray before you go in to take a final or a math test or something where you didn't study. And as you sit down and as the test is getting passed out, you pray that God would miraculously help you to learn all the formulas and everything. Like, that's not going to happen. It just doesn't work that way. Usually, maybe. God can work supernaturally. It didn't work for me. But this isn't that kind of prayer. This is the prayer of a dying man who knows he's about to die. He knows this is the end. This is all I have, is to cry out to God. And it makes me think of a wonderful movie, one of my favorites, the first Star Wars movie, confusingly titled Star Wars Episode 4. But in Star Wars Episode 4, there's this part in the middle. It's a really famous scene where Luke Skywalker, our hero, and some of his friends have come to save the princess, to deliver her from the Death Star, to chase her out. And they're running from the bad guys, from the stormtroopers, and they end up jumping down a shaft, like a garbage chute shaft. And they land in this room that's where it's a dump, it's the garbage. And then the walls start to close, to compact everything and squish it. And it's this moment where they realize we're done. This is the end for us. There's no way out. The door isn't opening. There's a weird creature in there. The doors are closing. They're going to get squished. So they get on their walkie-talkie. It's not a walkie-talkie. A space walkie-talkie to cry out to their robot friend C-3PO and say, hey, please save us, because there's nothing we can do. We can't save ourselves. All we can do is cry out and pray and, like, God, like, C-3PO, you have to do this. It's that kind of prayer, that kind of crying out, knowing I have no other hope. I'm done. I'm going to die. And that's Jonah's prayer. That's Jonah's prayer saying, I have to cry out for deliverance. If you're wondering, they survive. That's why there's a plethora of other Star Wars movies. But that's a side note for another sermon. But it's his cry for God to intervene. And so our first question, where do we find God's grace? Where do we find it? Well, we find it in moments, in the place of extreme failure, of extreme need, of extreme mistake, the place of failure, the point of pain, having everything stripped away and having the consequences hit us. But it's not simply hitting bottom, right? It's not simply having a bad day. That's good enough to get you God's grace. But it's having total failure and then crying out to God. Hitting the rock bottom and turning to God. That's where we find God's grace. In moments like that, when we finally turn to God. J.K. Rowling is the author of Harry Potter and a number of other books. She was speaking at the Harvard commencement speech in 2008, and she is describing this breakdown she's had in her life, and I just want to read it because I think it illustrates what's happening for us with Jonah. She says, In life, I had failed on an epic scale. An exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, I was a lone parent, and as poor as it possibly could be to be in modern Britain without being homeless. And then she goes on in the speech and says, I began, in the midst of this, to direct all of my energy into finishing the only work that mattered to me. And had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in the one area, the one arena, writing, in which I believed I truly belonged. And she's a really famous writer, and she had a moment in life where there's total failure. Everything fell apart. She didn't meet up to any of her parents' expectations, and it drove her down this path of despair. And it was in those moments that there was a new direction that happened in her life, a rethinking of the things that matter to her. And growth sprouts out of things when we fall apart. But we have to do something with it. And so we can't just have bad days, but we do find God's grace when we have bad days or bad moments or moments of failure, and we turn to Him, return to Him, to focus in a new direction, have new priorities. And so on a spiritual level, it's this recognizing I am totally, totally incapable of saving myself. I can't do this. I am a mess. I've turned from you, God. God, I need your help. And the path that I've gone down in life has led me away from you. And this passage, Jonah hits that point when he's about to die. And I don't want you and me to wait till that point. I don't want you to wait till you're on your deathbed to say, man, God, I've been running away from you. I need to turn to you. Because God's grace is available to you here and now to turn to him, to recognize, man, I've messed up, God. I stand before you. I need your help. Please show me grace. I don't want you to wait. But for Jonah, he was at the end. He was drowning. He's about to die. But this fish comes, and this fish picks him up and takes him to safety. So how do we find it? How do we find God's grace? Look with me at verses 3 to 6. We see Jonah recounting the consequences of his path, his journey away from God, and his near-death circumstances. He says, for you, God, You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. But the waters, they closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. And I was at the roots of the mountains. And I went down to the land of the dead, Sheol. And the bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. Jonah's recounting his circumstances in this part of the psalm, and once again, beautiful poetry, explaining that I was going down and down, farther and farther into the seas and to the roots of the mountains, the land, the bottom of the ocean, which is a scary place. And he said, I'm going to die. He's facing the reality of his death here. And he's trapped. And he says that the bars have closed upon me, closed behind me. And it's this picture that the land of the dead is like a city. And he's walked in through the gate, and the doors have closed, and then the bars on the doors have closed. Like the locks, the big gate mechanisms, it's closed behind him. And it makes me think of someone who maybe they've done some sort of heinous crime, and they get a life sentence in jail. And they're sentenced to jail, and they are transported there under high security in a maximum security prison, and there's just checkpoint after checkpoint where they are marched farther and farther in. They're directed down this path, and at each point, doors close behind them. Locks are locked. Bars are closed. And every step through that journey, there's a finality that comes with that, realizing I am here, and I'm stuck here, and there's no way out. Until you get to the point where you hit your cell, and you're locked in there, and then it really sets in, right? When there's, I don't know, 20, 30, 40, 100 locks, doors, security, prison guards, you just know, I am stuck here. There's no getting out. That's the picture where Jonah is at. He's floating at sea, and he knows he's going to die, and he knows he deserved it. That's where he is, waiting until the end. But it's interesting. Did you notice what he said about his circumstances? He doesn't say, yeah, God, curse those sailors for throwing me overboard. That was my suggestion, a bad suggestion. You shouldn't have listened to me. They shouldn't have thrown me over. God, bring your judgment on them. No, he says, God, you threw me into the depth. You threw me into the water. And it's a key part of the story of Jonah, recognizing the sovereignty of God, that actually God is able to work in and through all of life, even in bringing judgment and bringing grace. And so he says in verse 3, it was God. God, you cast me into the deep. It was your waves, your billows, your ocean that was passing over me. And this is key to the book of Jonah, because if Jonah didn't run from God, and if he didn't get tossed out at sea, and if God didn't come and deliver him in this, he never would have made it to Nineveh, which we'll talk about next week. He never would have proclaimed this message, and people would have repented. And it would have just ended there. But God is a God of grace. He is intent on his rescue mission reaching the other nations, reaching Nineveh, and also reaching Jonah in the midst of it. And so Jonah, he grasps this here. I deserved it, but God, you are at work here. And God intervenes. And there's this moment of hope, this glimpse of hope in verse 4. He says, I'm driven away, but I shall again look again on your holy temple. Jonah has some hope. He knows he is a God who can deliver, a God who can meet him even in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean where he's about to die. He's at the bottom, seaweeds around him, and he says, God, you can meet me here. And Jonah's descent really has been away from God this entire book, right? He has gone down to away from Nineveh to Tarshish. He's gone down into a boat, and he went down into the inner part of the boat to sleep. And then he goes down and down and down into the sea. Jonah's journey has been down. It's been a bad moment. It's been a bad path. But here God meets him, and it's this journey forward where God meets him and delivers him. So what's happening here that helps us see how we can experience God's grace? I think we see that we find God's grace. How we get it is when we recognize our spiritual powerlessness, our spiritual impotence, our inability to save ourselves spiritually, and to confess it, to confess it, to recognize I've deserved this. I've walked away from God. And then we have to confess to experience God's grace. And I think we need to confess it to two people, to God, obviously. But I think before we can even get there, we have to come to a point of confessing it, of acknowledging it to ourselves, to come to a point to yourself to say, oh my gosh, I have walked a path that has led me away from God. I haven't been able to do it on my own. And that's a very un-American thing to say. We don't like that. Americans, you know, we can do this on our own. We can pull up our bootstraps. We are able to accomplish things. We can do this. We have the ability. We're self-sufficient, independent, hardworking. We can do this. And yet, the first part of the path to spiritual growth is recognizing our inability, our failure, our spiritual poverty, to recognize, I can't do this. To recognize there's nothing I can do before a holy God to make myself right before him. That point, coming to that point and confessing it to yourselves, and then also confessing it to God, is how you move into a relationship of grace with God. To come to God and say, God, I have walked away from you. I need to confess it. I need to announce it. You don't have to post it on social media, although you can if you want to, but just between you and God, saying, God, I've walked away from you. I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've run from your call in my life, and I've done what I wanted to do. And so coming to God and saying, man, the bad choices I've made, the mean, hurtful things I've said to my family, to my coworkers, or the horrible things in my heart and my mind, maybe I don't act on them, but they've really destroyed me. Or to recognize, oh man, I turn to anything I can to self-medicate, to escape my pain, to deal with the problems I have with alcohol or pornography or whatever, to say, God, I've been running from you. And it's led me down a path of spiritual destruction, and I have to confess it to you. To come to a point of recognizing it yourself, like Jonah saying, this is where I'm at. But to say, God, I need you. To confess it to you. That's what we need. That's how we move into an experience of God's grace and a new relationship with him. So lastly, a third question, what does God's grace do? What does it actually do and accomplish in our lives? And up to this point, Jonah's journey, it's been downward, right? Down, 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 down. But verse 6, the second half of it, he says, we have this turning point. He's at the brink of death, but he says, but yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The pit, it's the grave, then an empty hole in the ground. He said, that's where I was. I was in the grave, but you brought me up from it. Verse 7, when my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah's life was fading away, but he thought to the Lord, he cried to the Lord, he confessed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer. And the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God's presence resided in a special, unique way. It was manifested. It was made known. Now, God was there with him out in the Mediterranean. But by saying, I cried out to you, and you were in your temple. You're on your throne in this world. You heard me. I cried out, but you heard me, and you delivered me by sending this fish. He doesn't say that, but that's what's implied. His ears have reached the king, dwelling with his people. And then verse 8, as I read through this, it kind of surprised me. He says, it's just a weird line at first. He says, those who pay regard to vain idols, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. And that's an interesting line, because Jonah's all this time, he's talking about what God has done, his journey, and then he's moved to declare, to announce something, to say, those who pay regard, they invest in vain, empty idols, they are forsaking their hope of steadfast love. And he moves from his prayer to just declaring that those who worship idols are worshiping something that's empty, that's false. The Hebrew phrase here, vain idols, is literally translated empty nothings. That's what they are. They're empty nothings, nothingness, just empty. And that's what an idol is. And Jonah, at this point, he's recognized who God is, that he's a God who delivers, that he's involved, and he actually cares. It moves him to think about those who worship things that are not him, that are not the true and living God. And he says, they're investing in empty nothings. And they're, by doing so, they're forsaking, they're turning away from their hope of steadfast love. This word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, and it means God's covenant love, his covenant steadfast faithfulness to his people. And they're forsaking that by turning to worship idols. And because it's an empty nothing, it leads down a path of pain and destruction. And so Jonah, as he's worshiping God and praising God, he comes to think about what it means. Like, if you invested all your life just into your career, you worshiped your career, he's saying that can't save you. That can't do it. You invest all your life into money, well, money's going to run out. It can't save you before God. You invest your life just in pursuing pleasure, sex, or whatever, and you are going to find that it's a really empty journey. That's where that idol will take you. It's an empty nothing. When we get out of whack by worshiping created things rather than the Creator himself. And so Jonah, he's pushed to a point of declaring this, and man, don't go there. We're going to worship God. And then verse 9, he says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." And this section closes with Jonah engaging in true worship with God. Now, this is a whole chapter behind the pagan sailors we saw on the boat. They've already come to a point of repentance, of sacrificing to God, of vowing vows to God because of who he is. Jonah's a little late to the game, but he gets there right here to say, oh man, God, I need to sacrifice to you, to vow my life to you because of what you have done. And he gets there, and it's this point of authentic worship. And when we ask the question, what does God's grace actually do in our lives? God's grace moves us, just as simply as we can say, God's grace moves us from death to life. That's the picture here. God's grace moves us from death to life, away from worshiping idols and wrong things, and turning to a living relationship with a living God. God's grace brings us from death to life. And it's really clear all through Scripture, but we see it really, really clear at the very center of the book of Jonah. Right at the halfway point, we have Jonah saying, it's moving us from, it's had a life-changing power for me. I was going to die, but God saved me. And it's by his grace. That's what his grace does. It moves us from death to life. And this whole passage pushes us to think about God's grace, and it comes to a climactic point in verse 9. At the end of this, he's after saying, I will sacrifice to the Lord, vow what I vowed, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to him, to God and God alone. He's the only one who can save. He is the source of this grace. He's involved. He cares. He's the source of grace. It belongs to him. It's not something you or me have control over. It's not something you or me can do. Salvation belongs to him. And Jonah grasps this. We'll see that it has profound implications through the rest of the book of Jonah, salvation coming to even more people. But here Jonah finally has a turning point, an encounter of the grace of God, and it rearranging his heart. It's just this amazing climactic point in verse 9 when he says salvation belongs to the Lord. And as we close, I want us to think about the idea of salvation. When you hear the word salvation, we often think of something that's off in the distant future, something about the afterlife maybe. But the word salvation is a broader word. It just means saving activity, deliverance. And God has a deliverance, a saving activity, a work he wants to do in your life right here and right now. And Jonah says, the Lord, salvation belongs to him, and he brought it about. And in a very tangible way, God sent a fish and carried him off to Tarshish, or away from Tarshish, to Nineveh. He had a purpose and a mission there by bringing his salvation. It wasn't just for some otherworldly good. It was something here and now. He said, I'm saving you, and I'm saving you for a purpose, to be involved in this world, to be involved in bringing this message of repentance and reconciliation, to bring people back to me. I have a purpose to my salvation. It's not just so you can get out of this, get out of all the mistakes and experience forgiveness and get out of jail free. No, this is a restored life, a new life, and I am going to bring you close to me in my heart, and I'm going to use you to reach lost people, to bring deliverance in this whole world. That's the message of God's grace, that he's the source of that. That's his heart, to bring salvation. And it's not because of what we do, but because of what he has done. And last week we saw Jonah's story points us to Jesus in really clear ways. And here we see it so, so clear. Jonah was thrown overboard. He said, I deserve this. I'm going to sacrifice myself. These sailors, they don't deserve it. I deserve it. Well, Jesus said, I don't deserve it, but you do. You've walked away from God, but I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take the wrath of God upon myself. I am going to take the storms and the waves upon myself. And Jonah went up to the point of death. He almost died. He thought he was going to die, but God saved him. But Jesus went further. Jesus went to the point of death on the cross, and then he died. And he didn't spend 3 days alive in a fish being carried on to continue his mission. He spent 3 days dead in the grave. But there is a new life that God brought, a new experience of grace being brought about into this world because of what he did. In the same way it happens in the story of Jonah, it happens to an even greater extent in the person of Jesus. And we're going to celebrate that, remember that as we take communion. I want to invite the band up to prepare. We're going to celebrate communion and to think about what Christ has done to bring salvation, to bring his grace, because we couldn't do it ourselves, right? And so the night before Jesus was killed, before he was betrayed and put to death, he was with his disciples, and they were celebrating the Passover, which was celebrating the sacrificial lamb on behalf of God's people to deliver them, to bring salvation, deliverance from their slavery in Egypt. And he says, I'm going to bring about deliverance and salvation from an even deeper kind of slavery, your slavery to sin, to brokenness, to death, and I'm going to bring a new path. And it's the story of Jonah, right? I am going to take God's wrath upon myself. My body is going to be broken for you. I'm going to take the waves. I'm going to go down to the depths. My blood's going to be poured out for you. It's the new covenant of my love, but it's by blood. It's by my sacrifice for you. And he said, this is what's going to happen. And then Jesus was killed, and he was raised from the dead 3 days later, and he brings grace. And we, as a church, and it really is the church universal, all churches, we celebrate communion for 2,000 years to say, we want to remember the amazing thing that has happened in Jesus and the grace that it brings you and me, because we don't deserve it, but God brings salvation. And so let's take a moment to pray, to quiet our hearts, and to think about what it means to turn to God in the midst of our walking away from him. Father, we come to you with thankfulness in our hearts for your sacrifice through the person of Jesus in our place, living the life that we should have lived and dying the death that we should have died, but in order that you might bring us from death to life. Lord, we want to come to a deeper relationship with you, and we want to grow more and more in the grace that you offer us. For some of us here, we've been walking with you a long time, and the longer we walk with you, we realize we need your grace. But some of us here maybe have never come to a point of turning to you, of coming and acknowledging our walk away from you. We need your grace, God. We need your forgiveness, your saving power to be at work in our lives, because we can't do it. We needed Jesus' sacrifice, his body and his blood poured out for us. So as we take communion, as we remember, pray that you would drive this message of your grace deep into our hearts. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus.